I talked with a friend this week who traveled down to Pinellas Park, Florida during the last week and was part of the protests there outside of the hospice where Terry was murdered. And he said he met an individual there who had an interesting conversation with him. The day before he arrived outside of the hospice center, this individual had brought his Dalmatian with him to the protest as to give his dog some exercise and to be present there. And during the course of that man's day, he had an idea in his mind, and he took a piece of paper, and he wrote down a handwritten sign, and then he hung that sign around the neck of his Dalmatian. And the sign simply read, "Please do not treat me like Terry." It was only a few minutes later the police demanded he remove that sign from his dog or they would impound his dog. Apparently, the evil wicked doers cannot stand the truth around the neck of a Dalmatian. These evil men who were part of supporting what was a godless act of judicial murder. When we look at what has taken place in our country, everyone should have a note of shock and a note of shame in terms of what has taken place in our land. For Terry Schindler Shiva was murdered Thursday morning by starvation and dehydration. Contrary to the New York Times and other sources that would tell us she was very peaceful and suffered no pain, instead, as her skin dried out, as her mouth and nose were parched without water for 13 days, as her stomach convulsed, as her organs turned upon themselves, devouring themselves as the body sought to stay alive, there is no doubt that she suffered greatly in that death. The question now is, what happens to her murderers? Her husband, Judge Greer, all the other authorities, not only in Florida, but in the United States, that have been complicit in her murder, what happens to them? Well, some of them will be rewarded with a great financial boon. Others will be promoted in their job, and others will still be reelected as a result of murdering this woman. Meanwhile, last week in Vermont, a farmer began serving a one-year sentence for his murder of a number of his cows. That's right. He was charged and convicted, not for murder as we would define it, but as the court defines it, for starving his cows to death. That's right, starving his cows to death. He's serving a one-year sentence, 30 days on a work crew, counseling and other requirements and meeting with parole officers. But PETA, that People for the Ethical Treatment of It, they're not satisfied with that. They called for him to be jailed for the murder of his cows. And by the way, this farmer is not an exception in our land today. He's one among many in our land that have been convicted for animal abuse, including starvation of an animal and dehydration of an animal. It looks like we're tilting towards India, where holy cows have more value than human beings. And the reason for that is a truly religious shift that's taken place in our land, where people no longer believe the truth of God's word. Well, the judicial murder of Terry Schindler Shiva has sent a shockwave across our nation, and well, it should have, because it is the Roe v. Wade of euthanasia in our land. It becomes apparent that any imbecile in a black dress can determine that your quality of life isn't quite what that imbecile thinks it ought to be, and he can choose to rub you out. What's even scarier than that is the fact now that the evidence shows that no governor, no state legislature, no Congress, no president, no federal court system is willing to go the distance to defend and save your life. In other words, the entire government of these United States is in a position now to say that it is not under the sixth commandment of God. Thou shalt not murder. Oh, it still applies to you and I. We will be convicted if we commit murder, but the government is now in a position to say that it's not going to abide by the sixth commandment of God, thou shalt not murder. And that reality, my friends, should send a chill down the spine of every thinking American. Because if you think about it, you come to realize that the only thing standing between you and judicial murder is this, a slippery definition of quality of life. Some imbecile in a black dress can define whether you have quality of life or not. What if you get in an accident and you have your arm amputated? Do you still have quality of life? Well, today you might, but tomorrow some imbecile in a black dress might determine that you do not have quality of life because you don't have the use of that arm any longer. The elite of our land would like to call people who don't meet their status of quality of life worthless eaters. That's their term, worthless eaters. A person who sits here on the planet consuming the scarce natural resources of this planet without producing what the elite would call a worthwhile product from their life. And therefore, their ultimate goal is to have the permission to rub you out whenever you stand in the way of their steamroller that's moving through the world today called the New World Order. That's right. That's their goal. Terry Schindler Schiavo, I believe, is the first and precedent-setting judicial murder in our land, unless our land repents, unless our land returns to the law of God, that every human being's life is valuable and every human being's life is to be protected from conception on. Unless abortion is outlawed in our land, I believe we will see a flood of judicial murders in the days ahead in our country. There are many shocking things about this case. And for me, however, the greatest shock was to discover that the principal player in this, the judge primarily responsible for the murder of Terry, the judge who's been attempting to murder her now for over 7 years, Pinellas County Circuit Court Judge George Greer, claims to be a Christian. That's right, he claims to be a Christian. Judge George Greer has been consistent in one thing during those 7 years. He has consistently, in his rulings, sought to support Michael Schiavo's demands that the feeding tube of his wife be removed. Throughout those 7 years of these rulings, Judge Greer has maintained his church membership. Perhaps I would not have been so shocked if Judge Greer was a member, say, of the Episcopalian Church, a obviously unchristian church that ordains sodomites, or perhaps if he was a member of a Methodist church or a United Presbyterian church, some liberal church, I wouldn't have been quite as shocked as to discover he was a member of a Southern Baptist church in Florida. Calvary Baptist Church, Clearwater, Florida. And having lived in Florida a number of years, I know that most of the Southern Baptists in Florida are conservative and biblically sound. Not so here in Maryland, unfortunately, but there it's a little different. How can a long-standing member of a church over the course of 7 years attempting to murder this woman, how could he remain as a member of that church? How did this happen? Jude has an answer for us. Open your Bible to the Epistle of Jude, the next to the last book of the New Testament. As we continue our study in this epistle that I'm calling an epistle for our times because it speaks very clearly to our day, Jude, and a verse that we've already studied, but we need to revisit it. Jude verse 4 says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude speaks of a situation in that day where people had infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ, people who, as he says here, are ungodly, people who deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They had infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ with a specific purpose. They had invaded as a subversive element who intended to undermine, who intended to destroy the work of God. And Jude says that this is all too common among churches, not only in his day, but in our day as well. The question for us is, how should we deal with this invasion in the church of Jesus Christ? First, to deal with it at all, we need a set of spiritual eyeglasses that we can see those who are false Christians and be able to identify those who are false Christians before we can deal with them. Jude gives us a set of eyeglasses. A set of spiritual eyeglasses are given to us in verses 12 and 13 of Jude. And these eyeglasses give us five specific things that we are to look for, five specific character traits of those who are false Christians, who are false teachers, that Jude was warning of in his day. Look at Jude verses 12 and 13. These, that is, these false teachers, these false Christians are spots or hidden reefs, some translations say, are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear. Serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Five things here to notice. The first thing that Jude says is that these are a hidden danger. Jude speaks of an agape feast, and the agape feast in the New Testament was every time they celebrated the Lord's table, as we did here today, they would follow it with a feast, a dinner that they had together called an agape feast, which is where we as a church take our pattern. On the first Sunday of the month, when we take the Lord's table, we have a church dinner together, following the pattern of the New Testament church. And notice it says here that these false Christians are unafraid when they participate in the agape feast there in the New Testament church. In other words, they were successful in hiding their true identity as false Christians. And in that hidden state, they posed a grave danger to the body of Christ. Notice also Jude says that they're unafraid. That is, even if they were exposed for who they are, false Christians, they're unafraid because they know that nothing is going to happen to them at all. It won't make any difference even when people discover that they're false teachers or they're false Christians. Now, there's one word in this verse 12 that may differ from translation to translation, and that is the word either translated spots or stains or hidden reefs. Actually, it's the same word in the original. And the difficulty is it's such a rare word that we have no other occurrence of it in the time the New Testament was written. Even in all the other literature written during that period of time, nobody else uses this word. So we have to go back a couple hundred years from the New Testament. We discover that word was meaning hidden reefs, that is an underwater rock, dangerous to boaters. Or 100 years after the New Testament to discover that word was spoken of as a spot or a stain. Well, either way that word is translated, the idea that Jude is communicating is very clear. Here is a very grave danger to the body of Christ. Danger in one sense or another. I recall a number of years ago, a friend of mine and I sailed across the Chesapeake over to St. Michael's Harbor. And as we entered that harbor, we were preparing to anchor so we could get into an inflatable boat and go ashore. And two fellows were on board with me, and we heard the sound that every mariner just dreads. The crunch and the lurch of the boat that tells you you have run aground. And it can be extremely dangerous because if you happen to have run aground on a sharp rock, a hidden reef, it may have punctured the bottom of the boat and you may sink. And we tried our hardest reversing the sails and shifting the weight on the boat to try to get off this reef, this underwater reef. None of it succeeded, but in the process of our maneuvering, one of my friends fell overboard. And we laughed as we pulled him up soaking wet back over the stern of the boat. He wasn't laughing at all. Finally, someone came along and threw us a rope and towed us off that reef. And fortunately, the bottom of the boat hadn't been punctured. The reason that reef was so dangerous is we could not see it. And it wasn't even on the charts of St. Michael's Harbor. Talking with some locals later that evening, we discovered everybody in St. Michael's that lived there knew about that reef. Everybody knew that oyster bar existed and was a danger to boaters. If you knew about it, it wasn't dangerous. But it was hidden from those of us who didn't know about it and therefore of grave danger. If we returned to that harbor again, we'd know exactly where that was. We learned by the school of hard knocks. Jude is saying here in this image of an underwater reef that the Church of Jesus Christ often doesn't recognize false Christians and false teachers, and therefore they pose a grave danger to sinking the church. One false Christian or one false teacher can actually do enormous damage to the body of Christ. And because it is hidden, it is that much more dangerous. Notice the next trait The second trait that Jude speaks of, by the way, this phrase that they serve only themselves, is actually linked to this next phrase of clouds without water. And the picture here is like clouds without rain. Now, we need to remember that Jude is living in the part of the Mediterranean that's semi-arid. They don't have a lot of rain, not like here in Maryland. When we see a cloud come along, we think, oh, it's not going to be a sunny day. I hope it stops raining so my basement won't leak anymore. And we've had, I don't know, 4 or 5 inches of rain the past 7 days. We're glad to see it stop raining. But not so in that world. If you saw a cloud, you knew rain was extremely valuable, extremely precious. Every drop was longed for. And you saw a cloud, the immediate thought in your mind is, rain is coming. Great. Rain is on its way. It's going to water the parched earth. And when the cloud came, and it blew right over, and it didn't drop a bit of rain, you were disappointed. And that's the image that Jude is communicating here, that these false Christians and false teachers make empty promises. It looks like they're going to do something. They talk about doing something, but when it comes right down to the rub, they do nothing. They make empty promises. And why do they make empty promises? He tells us here their purpose in living. They live for themselves. Their whole life is consumed with their interest and their desires, and they have no interest in serving the body of Christ, no interest in serving anyone but themselves. Notice here the idea is that they're carried around by strong winds. Strong winds propel these clouds without any rain. And the picture here is of a person whose life is governed by uncontrolled passions. They're not in control of themselves. Their unrestrained selfishness results in empty promises. You see the cloud coming, you have an expectation of something good coming out of it, and nothing happens at all. Now, I said that Christians, true Christians, are not characterized by that trait of making empty promises. And yet, we, at times, as Christians, do slip and fall, yet it is not the characteristic of our life. That if you look at the course overall, a period of time, we're not characterized by living this way. Because if we are, the Spirit of God is certainly going to work on us. He's not going to leave us in that state of sin. He's not going to allow us to continue that way. He's going to mold and shape us so that we become like Christ. Instead of making empty promises, making promises we fulfill, growing and moving forward, ever onward and upward as true Christians. And so that's the second trait that Jude says is characteristic of those who are false Christians making empty promises. Now, the end of verse 12, he speaks of the third characteristic. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Quite a vivid description here of a dead tree. We need to understand the context of that day, that in Israel, when they went to gather the harvest at the end of autumn, that would be the time to harvest from the fruit trees. And the farmer going to harvest from the fruit trees would expect to find fruit at that time of year. And if he comes to a particular tree and there's no fruit, he will conclude that this tree is dead. This tree is worthless. I might as well pull it up by its roots. Now, I think Jude probably had in mind two parables that Jesus spoke about dead trees. If you keep your finger there in Jude, turn back to Luke chapter 13, the first of two parables where Jesus speaks about dead trees. Luke chapter 13, and specifically verse 6 through 9. Luke 13 and 6 through 9. Luke 13, starting at verse 6. Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I have find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, then after that you can cut it down. Notice here we see the patience of the owner of the vineyard. It just wasn't 1 year he came and found no fruit. 3 years in a row, no fruit at all. And when the tender of the vineyard pleaded for one more year that he could give special attention to this tree to try to help it produce fruit, he said, okay, yes, we'll give it one more year to produce fruit. You see, God is very patient. I know that I'm not often patient, particularly when I see the activity of the wicked and desire justice to be done. But God is giving the wicked an opportunity to repent. There comes a time, however, when that time is up, when it's too late for repentance, when that dead tree is finally uprooted. And that's what Jesus speaks about in the next parable I want to look at, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 in verses 19 and 20, and this is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the parable of the dead tree. Matthew 7, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Notice what Jesus is saying here. There's a time of judgment come when the tree has not borne fruit. And God comes and judges that tree, and what's he do? He cuts it down, and what's he do with the remainder of that tree? He throws it into the fire, an indication of the eternal lake of fire, the place of eternal judgment for those who do not repent, for those who do not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And notice what Jesus exhorts in verse 20. He says, "By their fruits you will know them." You say, he's saying not only does God come and look at the tree and determine whether there's fruit on that tree, but we as Christians are also to be involved in looking to see if fruit is being born in the life of another person who claims to be a Christian. Most Christians today have a problem with that. It's like, wait a minute, isn't that being judgmental, and aren't we called not to judge? Well, we need to be sure that we do not misinterpret verse 1 of chapter 7 where Jesus says that with this verse. Jesus is saying in verse 1 and 2, yes, you are to make judgments, but when you make that judgment, be aware that the standard you use is the standard that's going to be used against you. Here in verse 20, he's obviously saying that we need to make judgments. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So the question is very important for us to determine, what is the fruits that we are supposed to be bearing as Christians, that we should be born in the lives of those who are true Christians? What are those fruits? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Those nine fruits of the Spirit should be seen in the life of anyone who is a true Christian. Not that they'll be seen in perfection, but each one should be growing over the years in a person's life where there's more love, there's more joy, there's more peace year by year. You see, if we are the genuine article, if we are truly in Christ and not false Christians, then each of those fruits will be growing in our lives, and other people will be able to look at our lives and evaluate them and say, yes, I do see that fruit. I see some of those nine fruits being manifest in that person's life. And Jude is telling us, by connecting this scripture with what Jude is saying, he's saying that when we look at a person's life, if their fruit is non-existent over time, non-existent, we can conclude that they are spiritually dead and they are spiritually empty. That is the third trait of those who are false Christians. Going back to Jude in verse 13, we see the fourth trait of those who are spiritually false and not true Christians. And he speaks of this picture from the ocean, the raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Now, for us, we in our culture have a very, a very positive, very idyllic view of the ocean. You know, we got the idea of going to the ocean to relax and all of that, but not for the Israelite. The Israelite viewed the ocean as an unstable, dangerous, raging place. It was not a place where you'd go to rest at all. And here, to that idea of the Israelite is added that the idea that the sea, the ocean, continually pollutes the beach. It's throwing up on the beach all kinds of garbage. When we go for a walk in our neighborhood down to the beach, after they've opened the dams on the Susquehanna River, what we find is the beach in our neighborhood is littered with all kinds of trash from central Pennsylvania. People in central Pennsylvania have it washed down their gutters into the river, down the Susquehanna, down the Chesapeake, and onto our beach. The beach is littered with trash. And if you've ever been to the ocean during or following a strong storm, you'll find that the beach is covered with debris from the ocean. And that's the picture that Jude is using here. I remember going to the beach once in the midst of a very powerful storm. The wind was blowing so strong that as the waves broke, the foam at the top of the waves was just blown off the top of the waves and blown onto the beach. And there'd be these balls of foam being blown down the beach. And that's the image that Jude is using here. That the shameful deeds of the wicked false Christians are like the foam blown off the waves. It's filthy. These people, he says, these false Christians are moral polluters. That is, rather than having shame for their evil deeds, they're actually proud of their evil deeds. They have no problem hiding their evil deeds because they have no shame for the evil they do. We saw this clearly illustrated Friday night as Mike Markavich shared with us and showed the video of what took place in Philadelphia, where they were arrested for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ on the street in the midst of a sodomite festival. And the hatred and the evil and the shamelessness of those sodomites right in the face of the Christians was extremely apparent. That the injustice that the Christians were arrested in that wicked city of Philadelphia. That's right, I don't think it deserves any longer to have the biblical name Philadelphia applied to it, a wicked sodomite city. The sodomites there are proud of their behavior. They're proud of the evil they do. And Jude is saying that's an indicator of someone who's a false Christian. I know and have spoken with people who are out and out homosexuals without any holds barred, and they claim to be Christians. And I've shown them scripture that says to the contrary. They just misinterpret it or ignore it altogether. But they're often proud of the evil that they are involved in doing. I found something ironic in our culture, an interesting twist, that oftentimes those who are so terribly concerned about the physical pollution in our country are completely unconcerned about the horrific moral pollution that has overswept our entire nation. And I've wondered, why is that? I thought that perhaps it's their guilty conscience at work. You see, they feel guilty about their own moral pollution, but rather than repenting and turning to faith in Jesus Christ, they get on their high horse about the physical pollution in the world, rather than dealing with their own moral pollution. And Jude says that false Christians are characterized by moral pollution in their lives. And I think Jude most definitely had Isaiah 57 and verse 20 in mind. I've printed it there in the bulletin. Notice what Isaiah 57:20 says and how parallel it is to Jude's thought here. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That is the picture, he says, of those who are false Christians that we need to be clearly aware of. So we look at this list here, we see that they are a hidden danger, first of all, that they make empty promises that they do not fulfill, and that they're spiritually empty, they're spiritually dead, they are moral polluters. And then the fifth quality we see at the end of verse 13, in Jude 13, wandering stars, he calls them, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now it's interesting, if you recall, in verse 11, we encountered this same noun used here for wandering stars. You see, back in verse 11, it speaks about the error of Balaam. That word error is the Greek word plane, which means to wander, to go off the path. You recall that that's how the planets acquired their name. Unlike the stars, which in the night sky follow a very clear pattern, the planets seem to wander from the path. And the idea is of this word plane, of wandering from a consistent path, wandering from the truth. I think Jude here is most likely referring to falling stars that appear brilliantly for a moment and then disappear into utter darkness in the night sky. I think that's what he has in mind. And what he's communicating here is that these false Christians actually are wanderers from the truth. They don't stay on the true path, both theologically in what they believe and in behavior in what they practice. You see, in addition to the heresy of veering off the path of orthodoxy, there's the heresy of veering off the path of orthopraxy, that is, obedience to God's law. And so we know that a false Christian is one who does not believe the orthodox essentials of the Christian faith, who does not believe in the Trinity, does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ for our sins, all the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If someone steers off the path on those theologically, they are in error, like these wandering stars. But they may also be in error by wandering off the path in their behavior. That is, instead of upholding God's standard of righteousness and obedience to God's commandments, they begin to disobey God's commandments and then justify their disobedience to God's commandments. Now, as Christians, each one of us at times are going to slip and fall. But the question is what we do at that point. Do we get up, repent of our sin, confess our sins, and return to obedience? The true Christian does. The false Christian, however, begins to justify their sin and say, well, you know, the standards of God, that's a different day, and you find hundreds of excuses why they no longer are required to obey the commands of God. Jude said that that is an indication of a false Christian. Five character traits: hidden dangers, they make empty promises, they're spiritually dead and empty, moral polluters, and they're heretical, that is, unorthodox in their thought as well as in their deeds. Now, if we, as a believer, understand these principles, what should we do, therefore, if we see someone who claims to be a Christian but has these five or part of these five traits evident in their lives? Scripture gives us a very clear set of instructions of the biblically prescribed manner of dealing with someone in that situation. Three things in particular. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 is the first. Let me read to you Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18, where the Apostle Paul, dealing with a similar situation, says, "Now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So Paul says that we need to mark out those and notice those who are characterized by these false attributes of a Christian, five false things. And by marking them out, we need to confront them with their sin in love to seek to bring them to repentance. But what happens if a believer confronts one who is perhaps a false Christian and they do not repent and they refuse to even acknowledge that they have a problem? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, just the next book down, 1 Corinthians 5, what the pattern for a Christian should be. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or of the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother," that is, somebody who claims to be a Christian, "anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner," and I'm sure he would add to that list, "or a murderer. Not even to eat with such a person." That is, don't sit down at an agape feast with such a person because they claim to be a Christian. Then in verse 13 he says, "Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person." Put away a person who is unrepentant if they claim to be a Christian, what is commonly called excommunication. Now, I don't know Judge Greer personally, but I know of people like him. They go to church on Sunday, but between Monday and Friday, Monday and Saturday, there's nothing in their lives that connects with what they heard preached from the pulpit on Sunday, what they claim to believe as a Christian, what they read in the Bible, if they read the Bible at all. I think this might be the single biggest problem of Christians, so-called Christians in the land today. There's a disconnect between their day-to-day lives and what they claim to believe as a Christian. Told just a few weeks ago, Judge Greer was a member of Calvary Baptist Church in Clearwater, Florida. His pastor, William Rice, wrote to him, and he counseled him wisely. I quote from that letter, "You must know that in all likelihood it is this case which will define your career, and this case that you will remember in the waning days of life. I hope you can find a way to side with the angels and become an answer to the prayers of thousands." Through 7 years of these rulings attempting to murder Terry, Judge Greer remained a member of Calvary Baptist Church in Clearwater. But as the Florida Baptist Witness newspaper noted last week, his relationship with the church became strained 2 years ago. That's when that paper began to distribute an opinion, editorials that said Judge Greer was wrong in his decisions. And Judge Greer began to complain to his friends and to other people about the church, his church, distributing that Baptist newspaper that was critical of him and his decisions. Last March, 2005, Greer spoke about his relationship with his church in an interview with St. Petersburg's Times newspaper. According to the press reports, a few days after that story ran in the newspaper, his pastor at Calvary Baptist, William Rice, wrote him a letter suggesting it might be easier for everyone concerned if he left the church. And the reports are that Greer quickly complied with his pastor's request and resigned his membership and left the church. Now, I have to commend Pastor Rice because he took a step in the right direction, but only a step in the right direction. He didn't follow what the biblical command was to excommunicate someone who is in sin and unrepentant of their sin and continuing in that sin. Instead, he wrote a letter suggesting it might be easier for all of us if you left the church. Biblically, he should not have been asking him to resign. Instead, he should have been demanding that he submit to biblical discipline for having committed the sin of murder, having broken the sixth commandment. Notice how Paul handled the matter in Corinth when they had a believer living in sin. If you look back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 say, notice what he says very clearly here, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Whoa, that's powerful. I dare say there's not many churches today willing to do that, willing to excommunicate someone and in prayer. And 2 weeks ago we spoke about imprecatory prayer in the Old Testament. Here's imprecatory prayer in the New Testament. Hand someone over to Satan, that Satan might deal with them to such a point that they repent of their sins. Biblically, we're to call the sinner who claims to be a Christian to repentance. And if they will not repent of their sin through the process that Matthew 18 lines out, we don't do it just immediately. We go through a series of process by which we ultimately disfellowship them, excommunicate them. That's the second biblical command of how we're to deal with false Christians. The third is this: we are to restore those who truly repent. Printed in the bulletin is James 5, 19 and 20. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," that is, they go off the path theologically, or they go off the path in terms of their behavior, "if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The ministry of restoring a fallen brother is one of great reward. And Paul refers elsewhere in his writings to false brethren as well as false prophets. Peter speaks of false prophets. John repeatedly in his writing refers to false prophets that were there in that day as the church had just formed. And so certainly we can expect in our day that there will be false Christians and false prophets. And we need to recognize them by the five attributes that Jude has given to us. They are a hidden danger to the church of Jesus Christ. They make empty promises. They are spiritually dead and spiritually empty. They are moral polluters. They are heretical in thought and deed. And equipped with that knowledge, what are we to do if we spot a false Christian? We're to mark them and lovingly approach them to seek to bring them to repentance. If we follow the process of Matthew 18 and they do not repent, we're to disfellowship them, excommunicate them. And if they do repent, as James 5 says, we are to rejoice and to fully restore them to fellowship in the body of Christ. May God help each of us to walk in obedience to his perfect will and submission to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we come with heavy hearts. I don't know if a prayer has been prayed over George Greer, and certainly he's not a member of our congregation. But if a prayer has not been prayed, Father, I want to pray it for the body of Christ in America over a man who claims to be a Christian, that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together in the name of Christ with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, we deliver George Greer to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he may repent and that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we do so with a heavy heart. We pray for ourselves that we might be fully obedient sons and daughters of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that if we spot these traits of false Christianity among one another, we might lovingly confront one another and lead one another to repentance and restoration through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray.